13 is where we stopped last time. Okay, Luke chapter 13. And we'll pause here for a word of prayer before we get started once again. And Father, once again, we're happy to have been able to come to this place this morning. We look forward to slides tonight of the distribution campaign that Brother Darling had a part in, and all the Bibles that went out there. And Father, we have missionaries that labor on the field in New Guinea, and so we're anxious to see that. We look forward to communion tonight as well. But in the meantime, Father, we have a day full of things here, this first hour, and then church, and hopefully some folks going to the fair this afternoon. We pray you'd bless this hour. Father, give us a spiritual start to the morning. Appreciate the songs of Zion, the opportunity to come and pray and fellowship together. But mainly it's your fellowship we desire. That's the reason we're here. We believe one of the keys to that is through the Word of God. So I pray you bless and be pleased by all that's done here this morning. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All righty, we got down as far as verse 30. Chapter 13, Luke, verse 30. And we had undertaken to start explaining, and behold, there are last which shall be first, and there are first which shall be last. And he's just talked about the kingdom of God and how some folks are going to be, in particular the Jews, the people to whom Jesus came, are going to be coming to the end of the kingdom of God one day and will desire to sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and they're not going to be allowed to enter in. And then he goes into that thing in verse 30, behold, there are last which shall be first, there are first which shall be last. And that seems just a little bit mysterious, and maybe it is. Take your Bibles and let me review for you real fast. Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. Now in Matthew 19, this is used several times, and you have to kind of put them together to get a view of what he's talking about. But in Matthew chapter 19, verse 29, the Lord has gone into this, and I'll cover this quickly because we did cover this part last time. I didn't get to finish. Everyone that hath forsaken houses, brethren, 29, that's Matthew 19, 29, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands for my name's sake, shall receive an hundredfold and shall inherit everlasting life. And then he says, but many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. So that's left kind of mysterious. But then he goes right into the parable of the vineyard there in verse chapter 20. And you know how that went, where the vineyardsman goes to hire workers in the vineyard. Some of those guys work 12 hours a day and earn a penny. Some of those guys work 1 hour, and as it turns out, they earn a penny. So he keeps going back throughout the day and getting new workers to come into the vineyard and start. And it's interesting because if you'll go down, let me find my spot, verse 8, I believe it is. And notice it says, verse 8, so when even was come, so the day's over, 12 hours of work, the Lord of the vineyard saith unto his steward, call the laborers and give them their hire, beginning from the last to the first. And so the folks that labored last in the day, the last hour guys, came and were paid first. And then it goes on down. If you'll notice in verse 16, there's complaining, you know, about the penny, because the guys that worked an hour earned a penny, as well as the guys that worked 12 hours. And you can complain about that if you want. But in that context, in verse 16, it says, so the last shall be first, and the first last, for many be called, but few chosen. That's where we ended last time. And it seems to explain that there's an indication that perhaps at the judgment seat of Christ, that me and you will be judged first, and then we'll work our way back through church history to judge eventually Paul and Peter and those guys. So that's one view of it, and there's yet another thing to take note of. Look in Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9, and this is another case where that first, the last shall be first, and the first last thing is kind of brought up. And slightly different context, Mark chapter 9, and in verse 33. And he came to Capernaum, and being in the house, he asked them, "What was it that ye disputed among yourselves by the way?" That's the disciples. And Christ, who can, read your mind and knows what you've been talking about, wants you to admit what you've been talking about. So he says in verse 34, "But they held their peace, for by the way they had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest." Verse 35, "He sat down and called the 12 and saith unto them, If any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all and servant of all." So that is another case, one of those things where we might be judged first at the judgment seat of Christ, but there's also the issue of if you're striving to be the greatest preacher, the greatest, you'd be better off to make sure that you're servant of all, because they that desire to be first shall be last. Okay? Okay, cool. Verse 31, Luke chapter 13, verse 31. "And the same day," or rather the same day, "there came a certain of the Pharisees, saying unto him, Get thee out and depart hence, for Herod will kill thee." An attempt to intimidate. Don't look now, but you're not going to intimidate God, and you're not going to intimidate God's Son, right? They say, "Get out, Herod's going to kill you." Now, they tried this with various men. I can't hope to match Jesus Christ, of course, and neither shall you. But if you go to the book of Nehemiah, go over, if you will, to chapter 6, Nehemiah chapter 6, and you're going to find some excellent examples of flesh and blood men throughout the Bible who exhibited great courage and would not be intimidated. And if they were scared, they went ahead and fought right through it. And that's the thing is, Lord hath not given us a spirit of fear. We are called to fear God first. And the reason you're called to fear God first is because if you yield to the other things you're scared of, then you're not going to please God. If you're at least scared of God, you'll put Him first and go through it. And in spite of the fact that you're afraid of men or whatever, you fight through it, you have courage, and whether you enjoy it or not, you still come out on the right side. There are famous, quotations about the absence of fear and what courage really is. And courage is not the absence of fear. Courage is being afraid and fighting through it. Amen. And so one of the things that I'll come back and touch here for a little while is that whole reproach thing, folks. Flesh just shrivels from the idea of reproach, and the faces of men and all those things have driven Christianity basically under the couch. I just want to say to you, I know at times you don't feel like doing it. I know you're afraid of doing it, but you need to face off with this generation. On the street or whatever, but your family, your mothers, fathers, sisters, brothers, best friends from high school, whom you just as soon leave alone because actually you're afraid of dealing with it. You're afraid of bringing it up, what it'll bring upon you. Natural enough to be afraid. The real question is, do you fear God more than you fear man? Now, I'm going to show you a couple of examples of men that, flesh and blood men, not just Christ, that had this kind of courage. Look in Nehemiah chapter 6 and verse 3. Nehemiah is trying to build the wall. Ezra is building the temple itself. Nehemiah is back rebuilding the wall of Jerusalem. And in Nehemiah chapter 6, verse 2, "Sanballat and Geshem sent unto me, saying, Come, let us meet together in some way of the villages in the plain of Ono, but they thought to do me mischief." He understood that. They intended to co-opt him. They wanted to meet with him friendly-like and then intimidated him and scare him. Verse 3, "And I sent messengers unto them, saying, I am doing a great work, so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease whilst I leave it and come down to you?" That's a pretty good answer. I've got something more important to do than to sit down at coffee with you to allow you to intimidate me. Why should I leave what I'm doing to come and allow you to try to scare him. And he knew that's what they were up to. And sure enough, verse 4, yet they sent unto me four times after this sort, and I answered them after the same manner. Then sent Sanballat his servant unto me in like manner the fifth time with an open letter in his hand, wherein was written, it is reported among the heathen and Gashmu, saith it, that thou and the Jews think to rebel, for which cause thou buildest the wall, that thou mayest be their king, according to these words. And thou hast also appointed prophets to preach of thee in Jerusalem, saying, there is a king in Judah, and now shall it be reported to the king according to these words. Come now together, therefore, and let us take counsel together. Now imagine, you're trying to do this thing that God's allowed you to do, and you have people saying, we're going to spread throughout the land that you want to be king, and that you've appointed prophets for you, and that you're actually out to overthrow things. Now, you know, folks, we watch men all the time, and women all the time, succumb to that kind of intimidation. You see your elected officials leave here, you know, with a mandate to do something in Washington. They get to Washington, and what happens? They hardly ever do what they say they're going to do. What happens? They get co-opted. And whether it be the system and just the wheels and cogs of government, or whether they themselves are personally co-opted, that's what happens. And so, you know, we just keep waiting for somebody to go and do what they actually said they were going to do, whether they get reelected or not. But that aside, look at his response in verse 8. And think about the courage that it must have taken for this guy to go into this foreign land, into the land of the enemy, where he's called to rebuild a wall, and all around, and including with the temple building, these guys are fully against it, doing all they can to thwart the work and mess up the work and intimidate the workers. Verse 8, then sent I unto him, saying, there is no such things done as thou sayest, but thou feignest them out of thine own heart. For they all made us afraid, saying, their hands shall be weakened from the work. And that's the idea. And frankly, folks, that's one of the reasons the world's out to scare you, to keep you from doing what you're supposed to do. They actually are scared of what you're doing. And I just want to say that somewhere along the way, somebody has to fight through the fear. There is no promise that you won't be afraid. There is the admonition that you should fear God more than you should fear man. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of man bringeth a snare, but he that putteth his trust in the Lord shall be safe. You have to fear God more than you fear man. And in the end, it'll help a lot of things. In the end, you may want to sin, but if you fear God more than you want to sin, you'll do right for not the best reason in the world, but it sure beats the next best thing, right? And so there are just times that's why it says what it says about the fear of God being first, is because it preempts a lot of things. It preempts man. It preempts sin. And if you can stay afraid of God, I don't mean that you have to spend your time in the corner balled up in a ball, but if in your daily actions, if you fear God more than you fear man, if you fear God more than you desire sin, you'll keep right. You really will. And ultimately, it's between you and Him. And that's a thing. You can get away with a lot of stuff for a long time out of view of everybody else. And none of us and none of you can read my thoughts. And so I can think all kinds of things. Problem is, God knows what I'm thinking, right? And if I fear Him, then that tends to keep my thoughts right in a way that they never could, because I can be a complete hypocrite in my thoughts as far as you guys are concerned. And you'll never know the difference, perhaps. Maybe you will, but a good number won't. But if I fear God, that solves a lot of problems. Amen? Now, there's another guy I wanted you to meet, and you'll have no problems with this. Jeremiah chapter 2. Jeremiah, I'm sorry, 26. I was thinking something else. Jeremiah 26, here's a guy with guts. I'm talking about a man who stayed amongst the enemy for the better part of his life in the midst of sieges and everything else. And some of the worst enemies that he had were among the people of Israel, among the king and the palace in Israel. And it took great courage for Jeremiah to do what he did. In fact, I'm just going to point out this to you. Jeremiah 26, go down to verse 11. Jeremiah is not telling the people what they want to hear. So then spake the priests and the prophets unto the princes and to all the people, saying, this man is worthy to die. That's Jeremiah. For he hath prophesied against this city, as ye have heard and with your ears. Then spake Jeremiah. So Jeremiah's just been threatened with death. Now, how long has it been since you were threatened with your life? I mean, really, you think we don't have it pretty easy? When's the last time you were threatened with your life? And what would be your response if you were threatened with your life? You would call the police right away. And fair enough, but Jeremiah didn't have any police. And so notice the response. Notice the response of a guy that's just been threatened. He's surrounded by enemies. In some ways, he's the only guy standing. He says, the Lord sent me to prophesy against this house and against the city all the words that you've heard. Therefore, now amend your ways. They say, we're going to kill you. He says, get right. That's pretty good. I mean, we're going to kill you. Why don't you just get right instead? That's pretty good. Takes a lot of guts to do that. Therefore, now amend your ways and your doings and obey the voice of the Lord your God, and the Lord will repent him of the evil that he hath pronounced against you. He said, you're playing with fire here. Lord's going to stomp on your heads. Verse 14, as for me, behold, I'm in your hand, do with me as seemeth good unto and meet unto you. He said, you can kill me if you want to. Verse 15, but know ye for certain that if you put me to death, ye shall surely bring innocent blood upon yourselves and upon this city and upon the inhabitants thereof, for of a truth, the Lord hath sent me unto you to speak all these words in your ears. That's a brave man. That's a courageous man. You think he wasn't scared? I mean, Paul said, you know, that he had fear himself. He said, I trembled at times. And, you know, Paul was not a man that was not subject to those like passions. But still, look what he did. And look at all the folks he preached to. Look at all the times he was stoned. He was courageous even though he was afraid. Doubts without fears within is what it says, right? Paul said, I had fears within and I had doubts without. So don't imagine in your mind that somehow these guys in the Bible were immune from those things. In fact, you should stop and consider that although Jesus Christ was God, he was also man, and that Jesus Christ went through all those emotions, and that's what made him perfect to suffer for us. We'll talk about that later. But he was there too. Nobody that ever did anything worth doing wasn't afraid somewhere along the way. Amen? Were some of you ladies afraid of having the baby because of the pain you'd heard about? You went through it. Are you glad? Some are saying no. Well, that's okay. Okay. All right, we're going back to Luke chapter 13, verse 31. Same day there came certain of the Pharisees, saying unto him, get thee out, depart hence, for Herod will kill thee. And really all they're trying to do is get rid of him. Hopefully you're not so superficial in your calling and what you're supposed to be doing, the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, that a simple word drives you away. Verse 32, he said unto them, go ye and tell that fox. Now, he didn't call him a nasty or a dirty name or anything like that, but he called him a name. He called him a fox, right? He didn't have very kind words to say about Herod, and so you can't say that Jesus was not critical, because he was. He said, beware of the leaven of Herod among other leavens, right? When Herod called him up late in his life, late in his ministry, because he wanted to see him after he'd been arrested, Jesus Christ refused to speak to Herod. I mean, you talk about a stiff arm. Refused to say a word. Why? Because John the Baptist had said all that God had to say to Herod. And Jesus had nothing else to answer, so he said absolutely nothing. Now, my point in saying that is sometimes one thing that we get kind of hammered down our throats is the over-nice thing, where we're supposed to be over-nice to everybody. And if you were to call a quote-unquote a spade a spade, and I'm not talking about something vulgar, I'm not talking about something profane, You know that I've never practiced that. But to call the truth, some would say that's unloving, and it's not. Jesus Christ here called the guy a fox. He called another fellow who thought that he was rich and increased with goods, had need of nothing. He called him a fool. And thou fool, this night shall be required of thee. You are a fool to his face. So you can't say that Jesus doesn't call names, because he does. Ye serpents, you generation of vipers. Well, that's not nice. That's not complimentary. And I'm not suggesting that, even trying to suggest that our Christianity should degrade down to name calling. But to call a name as it's true is not unchristian. Now, look, folks, I mean, you know where I went to school and all those things, and you know what criticisms come because of the way that Dr. Ruckman talked. You have to admit, I don't do that. So don't pretend that I do. Yes, sir, brother, go ahead. Yes, sir. Amen. Okay, verse 32. So I'm just making a pitch here. Don't be too much of a fuzzy bunny when it comes to Christianity. I mean, there's an edge to it. And Jesus Christ, when they're trying to scare him, you go tell that fox, right? It wasn't complimentary. Verse 32, he said unto them, go ye and tell that fox, behold, I cast out devils and do cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. And so he's probably using days there in a clever, subtle way. Today I'm here, I cast out devils, I do cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. Well, he's talking about third day rising from the dead. There are 8 or 10 times that Jesus Christ said, the Son of Man is going to rise the third day. I'll rise the third day. Look, if you will, in John chapter 2 real fast. And that's probably the reference. I don't see how you could probably get around that. John 2 kept talking about that third day. John chapter 2, and go down to verse 18. Then answered the Jews and said unto them, what signs showest thou unto us, seeing that that thou doest these things? Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building. Well, thou reared up in 3 days, but he spake of the temple of his body. All the time he was intermingling, the way folks commonly talk with that mysterious third day thing. And that's the reason why, is obviously he's looking forward to the day that his work is finished. Now it says there in verse 32 of Luke chapter 13:32, I do cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. Okay, be perfected. Let's look at that perfection. I mentioned it a little while ago, and that's why I believe Jesus Christ went through the whole range of things that a man can go through, a mortal man. He was tempted with sin, yet he was without sin. But if you think that the Lord Jesus Christ, being God, I believe that he was touched by fear. I think he was tempted by fear, like you and I are tempted by fear, even though he was God manifest in the flesh. He could have called down those legions of angels, but he didn't, right? Not my will, but thine be done. There's all kinds of arguing back and forth about what that means. Not my will, but thine be done. Could, they say, theoretically, hypothetically, could Christ have sinned? And if you say yes, then folks throw a fit. And if you say no, folks throw a fit, depending on which side they fall on. Look, not my will, but thine be done. Christ had the will. He had a man's will. And the man part of him, he was fully man, fully God, right? The man part of him didn't want to go through it. He said, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Do I believe that Christ could have sinned? The answer is yes, I do think so. Otherwise, this exercise of perfection, this exercise of sinlessness, this exercise of coming down here as a man, and suffer. Look, if you can't suffer sin, if there's no trial to it, just come and bleed and die and get back up. If it's the blood that's required, if that's all, if it doesn't require a perfected Savior, then just come, bleed and die and get back up, and it's a done deal. But no, he had to fight the battle of sin. And I do believe he could have sinned. Did he? Obviously not. Was he God? Yes. Was he fully man at the same time? Yes, he was. He was, without being weird about it, a God-man. He was fully God and fully man. And so as fully man, he was fully capable of doing all the things that men are fully capable of. Yet at the same time, he was God. Now, look, people have blown their brains out on that kind of stuff. And, you know, once you get out there talking about that theoretically, hypothetically, those old Catholic church fathers wrestled with that kind of stuff with the deity of Christ and came up with all kinds of nonsensical ideas. You might as well just accept it for what it says. Just go with it as for what it says. Don't try to understand it. You can't understand sovereignty. You can't understand God not really even dwelling in time, knowing the past, knowing the future, knowing the present, knowing everything, being omniscient, omnipresent. You can't really understand it. You can accept it for what it is. Christ, being God, became a man. How did that interplay? How did the man part of him and the God part of him interface together? How does that work? Got a man's spirit, a man's soul, a man's body, yet full at he's the fullness of the Godhead bodily dwelleth in him. Is he a six-part being? Well, if you start trying to think that way and trying to sort those things out, your brains are gonna ooze out your ears, what few there are in there. And so you might as well just accept it for what it is. Not my will, but thine be done. He had a will that was separate from God's that he could have exercised, and he didn't. That's what I believe. And you can argue, you know, and you can go back and forth and debate, and I don't think it's worth it. Anyway, where was I? Oh, Hebrews chapter 5. I wanted to show you this perfection thing. Hebrews chapter 5. No man has yet conceptualized what Christ did. I mean, by conceptualized, I mean really understood it in depth in the sense of being able to relate to all the sufferings. For one, he was God, manifest in the flesh, having never touched sin, and yet he had to be tempted by sin and resist sin. Consider not just that, but on the cross, he didn't just bear my sins in his own body or just yours. He bore everybody's sins in his own body on the tree. That makes it beyond our capacity to understand, right? But just this part, just think of it as one at a time. Look in Hebrews 5, Hebrews 5, and verse 7. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears, unto him that was able to save him from death and was heard and that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto them, all them that obey him. Now, don't let that obey thing throw you. You're in Hebrews, and so there's some things going on here. I wanted you to see verse 9, and being made perfect. He was made perfect through sufferings. What would it have been like to have a Savior like Jesus Christ, that had never gone through anything? I mean, again, he could have come and let somebody slit his wrists and just bled all over the place for a while, and God's blood would have been shed, right? And conceptually could have cleansed your sin, but then he wouldn't have been the same kind of Savior that he is, because now he's able to succor you because he's been through everything that you've been through. He suffered through all the temptations that you've suffered through. And not just you, but the sins of the whole world. That's where it gets beyond our capacity to understand, to be honest with you. And so that being said, Hebrews chapter 2, Hebrews 2, and verse 10. Let's start with verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. Tasted death for every man. Bore our sins in his own body on the tree, but some of us will not taste death. I truly believe that. But he has tasted it already for every man. And it was by the grace of God that he did so. Now, you think about that one sometime. You think and pray for grace, and you think of grace as being a positive, fuzzy thing. By the grace of God, he tasted death for every man, the grace of God on him. The grace of God was on him that allowed him to do that. It comes to us positively. It costs us nothing. It costs him everything. That was by the grace of God. Now it goes on to say in verse 10, for it became him for whom are all things. Now think about that. It was all not only created by him, but for him. He's before all things. By him all things consist. It's created for him. He's the creator. It's for his pleasure that those things were created. And it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons into glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. And so Christ suffered for our sins on the cross. You suffer some of them here in a temporal aspect. You sometimes reap what you sow. But if you're saved, you will never, ever suffer the completion of what you deserve. And Jesus Christ suffered those things, and I am unable to express it in the sense that how can one man in a period of a few hours on a cross bear everything such that it satisfies God for all eternity for all sinners who will receive him? And it's beyond me. I don't get it. All I can say is that Jesus Christ satisfies God. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ satisfied the eternal holy wrath of God. And so he was made perfect through sufferings. He had to go through those things. And so he did suffer. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Shed his blood. Suffered the agonies of suffocating to death with pikes driven through his ankles and feet and wrists. And they say that on a cross, that if you don't bleed to death first, that you suffocate to death. You lose the capacity to pull yourself up to be able to relax the diaphragm enough to breathe. And so in the end, you weaken enough that you can't lift or push, and so you suffocate. And that's after all the suffering. It's a horrible, terrible death that takes hours and hours. And he suffered that all the way through it for you. Didn't faint. He did it for you. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Amen? Okay, let's go back to Luke chapter 13, verse 33. So the third day of verse 32, I shall be perfected. And now you understand what that perfection process was. The third day, he gets up from the grave to undo all of the damage that man's done. Verse 33, nevertheless, I must walk today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem. Verse 34, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and you would not. Now, you know, he talks about the prophets that were stoned and killed. We have the names of a handful. There's Zechariah back in 2 Chronicles 24, 21. And I don't question that he was stoned and killed. What I question is, I don't even know if we know all of the prophets that wound up being stoned and killed by those folks in Jerusalem through those many years. I'm not sure that God gave record of all of them. For instance, it keeps being mentioned, you know, in like there's more that we don't even know about. Look back to Nehemiah chapter 9, if you would. Nehemiah chapter 9. And it keeps being mentioned throughout the scriptures as if there are more prophets that suffered than we read about in the Old Testament. We know of a couple of names that did suffer, cast into jail. Zacharias was stoned and all those things. But I'm wondering if there weren't more that we're not even told about. Nehemiah chapter 9, if you will, go down to, find my note here, verse 25. Now, they are, some priests are standing up to address the people, and they're telling this story, basically reciting the history of Israel. And notice, when it gets down to verse 26, it says, "Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against thee," talking about the nation of Israel, "and cast thy law behind their backs and slew thy prophets which testified against them." So again, prophets, they slew thy prophets. There are more than one. Go back, if you will, to Jeremiah chapter 2. That was the Jeremiah 2 one that I wanted earlier. Jeremiah chapter 2. And Jeremiah, in addressing the folks at Jerusalem, basically says the same thing. Jeremiah 2, in verse 2, "Go and cry in the ears of Jerusalem." So he's talking to Jerusalem, whom Christ is talking to in Luke chapter 13, if you will. Now, Jeremiah chapter 2, and go down to verse 30. "In vain have I smitten your children. They receive no correction." This is the Lord speaking through Jeremiah. "Your own sword hath devoured your prophets," like a destroying lion. Like there's more than one prophet, more than a handful of prophets that have been killed and stoned by the folks in Jerusalem. And so Christ says, back in Luke chapter 13, verse 33, "It cannot be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem. Every prophet that I send to you guys wind up persecuting, stoning, or killing." Verse 34, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and you would not." Now there's a terrible verse for the Calvinists, because that shows that God would and wills, and men can resist that will. Right? I don't know how you get around it. I'm not sure how they get around it. They just talk around it. But here, God wills and would have done in more than one occasion, gathered the hens together, the chicks together, and ye would not. So much for irresistible grace. So much for, you know, somebody's will being so co-opted that they have to obey God no matter what. That's ridiculous. Verse 35, "Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. Verily I say unto you, ye shall not see me until the time come when ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." Now notice your house. Now there's a very interesting progression through the New Testament. Look in John chapter 2 real fast. Jesus Christ comes to this earth in John 2. It's still relatively early. In fact, it's very early in his ministry. In John chapter 2, very early in Christ's ministry, John chapter 2, verse 16. We should start with verse 14. "He found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. When he had made a scourge of small cords, he drave them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overthrew their tables, and said unto them that sold doves, Take these things hence. Make not," notice, "my Father's house an house of merchandise." Early in Christ's ministry, he said, "That's my Father's house." Now, that should stop you, right? But it didn't. Now look over, if you will, to Matthew 21. Now you've moved over late into the ministry of Jesus Christ. Matthew 21. Verse Matthew 21. And this is a different purging of the temple than the John 2 one, obviously, because it's a different time, much later in Christ's ministry. And it only goes to show that men don't learn a very good lesson. Here Christ comes and drives these folks out of the temple, and just a couple of years later, of course, he only has a 3.5-year ministry on earth, but a couple of years later, they're back at it again. They probably were back at it the next week, right? That's the way we are. But anyway, Matthew chapter 21, verse 12, and Jesus went into the temple of God, cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves. Different occasion. And he said unto them, it is written, my house shall be called the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. John 2, my Father's house. Very good lesson here. The Father's house is my house because he's one with the Father. But then there is the even more dubious and sad thing, Matthew 23. He goes from my Father's house to my house, which is good, but then once again, you find a repetition of Luke chapter 13, because in Matthew chapter 23, go down to verse 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. My Father's house, my house, yeah, you can have it. It's yours. I'm out of here. It's left desolate, right? Now, it's not left as desolate as it's going to be. I mean, it was left desolate in on that day in roughly 33 AD or so. And that's all fine and that's all good. But it's not nearly as desolate as it will one day be. Is that right? Matthew chapter 24, Matthew 24, 15. It shows you that, again, that there are sometimes a doubling of things that'll happen. He left the house desolate, and yet in the future there's yet another house, another temple, the Great Tribulation, 24, 15. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, that's why I said it was not in Christ's last mortal days on earth nearly so desolate as it will be in the future when the devil's image is set up and the abomination of desolation is set in the Great Tribulation, right? And it shows you once again that, as again, you know, John the Baptist came once, could have been John the Baptist. Anyway, it was Elijah. But Elijah's still coming back, right? So there's one, two. It was partially fulfilled or fulfilled in part and shadow at Christ's first coming. You have here him leaving the house desolate, yet there's another desolation to come. There's several things like that. In Acts chapter 2, he said that this is that which is spoken of by Daniel the prophet. You'll speak in tongues and all those dreams and all those things. Well, there wasn't very much that was fulfilled from Daniel 2, but he said, this is that which is spoken in Acts 2. Well, that yet has to happen yet in the future too. It's a one-two thing. Sometimes you find partial fulfillments, but yet have a fuller fulfillment in the future. And you have to watch those things, because that's why some of the folks say, No, all of Matthew 24 and 23 was fulfilled in the past. No, it wasn't. They're seeing the shadow. They're not seeing the full fulfillment of it. Back to Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13, verse 35. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. And verily I say unto you, ye shall not see me till the time come when ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Now, once again, here's another one. Look in Matthew 21. Back to Matthew 21. Once again, notice this sort of fulfillment. It could have been. But in Matthew 21, verse 9, he says, you're going to say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. 21:9. Jesus Christ gets on the back of a donkey, an ass, the colt of the foal of an ass, and goes down the road, and these folks follow, verse 9, cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest. Well, there's the fulfillment of Luke chapter 13, right? Except they went ahead and killed him. So there's another one ahead. Look in Matthew 23. Matthew 23 and verse 39. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth till ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Now that's the complete fulfillment, right? That's Christ coming back. Because back in chapter 21, they said, as he rode in on the donkey, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. But that didn't work out so good. The next one does. The next one does. You see what I'm saying? All righty. Let's go back down to chapter 14 now, verse 1. Any questions this morning so far? All good? 14:1. And it came to pass, as he went into the house of one of the chief Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath day, that they watched him. The Bible says that on Calvary, they sat down and watched him there. Christ spent his lifetime in a fishbowl when he was here. And they watched him to be able to trap him. Look back, if you will, to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6, they spent his entire 3.5-year ministry peering at him and his enemies looking for some opportunity to wrest his words and twist things around. Luke chapter 6. In some ways, you live that like that. And that's why we call it a testimony. Sometimes those that see you and look at you aren't looking for a reason to reject you or kill you or something like that. But you should not fool yourselves. You are being watched and you are being scrutinized. Look in Luke chapter 6, verse 7. And the scribes and Pharisees watched him, whether he would heal on the Sabbath day. They're looking for that particular thing that they might find an accusation against him. So they're watching him. How would it, be like to be stalked, essentially, your whole life? Watch, waiting for folks peering at you, waiting for you to just say one wrong thing so they can get you arrested and kill you. Well, that's what he went through. Look, if you will, in chapter 11 of Luke. Luke 11. This is repeated over and over in multiple places. Luke chapter 11 and verse 53. 11:53. And as he said these things unto them, the scribes and the Pharisees began to urge him vehemently and to provoke him to speak of many things, laying wait for him and seeking to catch something out of his mouth that they might accuse him. I mean, he's being laid for all the time. Look at yet another in 20:20, Luke chapter 20. And they watched him and sent forth spies that should feign, fakers, that should feign themselves just men, that they might take hold of his words, that so they might deliver him under the power and the authority of the governor. I stop and consider fairly often, you know, now, of course, it's always that way, but now more than ever, that, you know, I get up here and run my mouth for, you know, several hours a week, that all those words can be scrutinized and used by somebody, especially now that we're, you know, online and stuff. I mean, you stop and consider, you know, Jesus Christ spent all those years, you know, talking with guys sitting, waiting, laying in wait for him to trap him. Now, in the multitude of words, there wanteth not sin, not in Christ, but in people like me. So it's worth remembering, you know, that somebody can always go back and find some statement, rip it out of context. That's what they've done with your president half the time. So it's done all the time. It's just a matter of whether you're high profile enough for them to do it to you. But you should keep in mind, I appreciate your prayers for me and preaching and teaching, Because like I said, I get up and shoot my mouth off, and technically it's worldwide, even though I don't have much of an audience. But all those words, you know, one misspoken thing can be taken and twisted around and misused. And they won't publish the apology, but they'll sure publish, you know, what you did wrong, right? So real fast, Brother Chris. Yep. Oh, they were watching. Oh, it's shot. Yep. Look in Ephesians 4. And you should keep this in mind because most of you have experienced enough with belligerent family members and belligerent former schoolmates and fellow employees and stuff that, you know, they'll use what they can against you, and an inconsistency on your part, a moment of hypocrisy, a moment of lost temper where you lose control of your tongue for one or two words. It's all it takes. And, you know, it messes stuff up. And some of them are just looking to be mean and nasty. There was a guy that I worked with while I was still working at Roadrunner, and man, he made me mad. He's an old guy from Texas. An old drunk and stuff, and of course he'd heard the gospel, and he was, you know, he knew it all and all those sort of things. And I was always real careful anyway, but I was careful around him because I knew that he was this way. He was an ambusher. He ambushed me several times. He'd try to twist what I was saying and ambush me. So one day he stood in the office and told everybody that he heard me say a certain word. And I remember the incident exactly, and I did not say that word. And we went nose to nose. We almost got in a fight because he insisted I'd said the word. I did not say the word. And so I'm just saying there are folks that lay in wait that way. Look in Ephesians chapter 4, and you just be warned, 4:14. And you're supposed to grow up, verse 13. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, notice, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. They lay in wait to catch you in your words. They lay in wait to get you off track. And you don't have to be paranoid, and you don't have to run, but you do need to be vigilant. You gotta be vigilant over more than just the devil. You gotta be vigilant over your mouth. You gotta be vigilant over your thoughts. And if you're gonna be vigilant over your mouth and your thoughts, then you gotta be vigilant over your heart. Right? Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Amen? Questions or comments before we break? Yes, sir?